John chapter 7. We'll be looking this morning at verses 40 through 44. So, every young math student knows that division is difficult, right? Times tables were a breeze in comparison to dividing numbers. Because when it comes to multiplication, you can just memorize a set of numbers and have nearly instant recall when asked what 9 times 9 is. It's just 9 plus 9 backwards. But division is a whole new ballgame, especially when my teacher tried to pretend that I would need to know how to do long division because I wouldn't always have a calculator. But really, all division is difficult. We hear a lot about division in the news, especially when it comes to division within our country and politics. And so you have citizens divided along what we call party lines, holding such unwavering ideologies and beliefs that an impasse is inevitable in many situations. But we also talk about division within churches. And so you might have division over the color of the carpet. We don't have that problem in this room. Or perhaps division over the decisions that pastors have made in the church, or even over philosophical differences between factions. But we also hear about division within large corporations as entire leadership teams get replaced. And we see division within denominations as one side wants to allow what the other side decries. And so major splinters and splits ensue, sometimes even causing a brand new denomination to be born. And then, of course, we know all too well about division within our own families, as long-standing feuds, old hurts, annoyances are impossible to avoid, and broken relationships ensue. And usually when we talk about division, when someone brings up the idea of division, when we hear about it, we're led to believe that division is a bad thing. And in some ways it is. But oftentimes the faulty reasoning goes like this. See, both parties are wrong. Both parties are at fault. And if we could just come together on some common ground, then we wouldn't have this terrible, no good, bad division. We're told that by having all kinds of denominations out there that the world looks on and sees a divided Christianity, so can't we just come together? That it hurts the name of Christ. Or we're told it's not good for our country to be so divided, and that the two sides should just find a way to work together on common ground, and we'll be able to get so much more done. Now, I get where that thinking comes from. Most people don't enjoy division. If you say that you do, then we should probably talk later. Most people don't enjoy division. It's not pleasant. It's not a sought-after thing to be divided or to cause division or to be involved in division. And so we're led to believe that all division is harmful and that instead of dividing, we ought to seek unity. Unity. But the passage that we're going to look at today is going to prove that mantra wrong. It's going to blow that whole no division mentality out of the water once and for all, because today we will clearly see that Jesus divides. That the aftermath of Jesus' truth claims is precisely division. And so hopefully you will be convinced that there must be a dividing line. Sometimes division is a good thing, at least for the side who is standing up for truth. Sometimes division is necessary. We need to be convinced that unity at the cost of truth is merely unfaithfulness. Over the next two Sundays, we're going to look at the reactions to the claims that Jesus made from our last sermon, and we'll witness the ensuing division that they've caused, division over the identity of Jesus Christ. And don't get me wrong, I don't hope that you walk away from these sermons rejoicing in division, longing for division, or sadistically hoping to cause division, but simply that you would be willing, that you would be willing to draw a dividing line, to suffer, if you will, division for the name of Christ. And so would you come away from our passage today with the following resolve: to stand with Christ, being willing to suffer division over his exclusive claims. Would you stand with Christ, being willing to suffer division over his exclusive claims? And so we're going to look at four groups this morning. In these few verses, we see four groups pop up, four divided groups over Jesus' truth claims. And as we look at these groups, you might ask yourself which group you've fallen into, because throughout our lives, we will constantly have to decide which group we're going to join. The title of the sermon this morning is Clashing Over Christ, Part 1, The Galilee Glitch. Would you look with me, please, at verse 40 of John chapter 7. When they heard these words, some of the people said, "This really is the prophet." Now, before we get into the first group of the four, we have to answer the question, what caused this division? And the answer is the first few words of verse 40. When they heard these words. What words? Well, let your eyes fall to verse 37, the middle of verse 37 in this chapter. And Jesus says these words, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." And you might ask yourself, when they heard these words? Those words? That caused division? How would those words cause division? Doesn't that sound wonderful? Come to me and drink, and out of your heart will flow rivers of living water? Well, in order to understand why it was those words that caused division, we have to understand what Jesus was saying. Because I'm going to tell you something, those Jews sure did. We talked last time, we won't go into detail, about the water pouring ceremony that the Jews would observe each of the 7 days of the Feast of Booths. And when they would pour out that water from the golden vessel into the silver vessel right at the base of the altar, it would be looking at three things. One, it was a look back to God's provision of water in the wilderness wanderings. Two, it was a present prayer and thanksgiving for the rain. But three, and this is most important, it was a forward look. It was an end times look to when God would pour out his Spirit upon his people. That was the water pouring ceremony that we looked at. And so in light of that water pouring ceremony, Jesus speaks some words that would have sounded very familiar to Jewish ears. And so in order to understand why it is these words that's going to cause this major division that we're about to witness, I want you to go with me, please, to the book of Isaiah and chapter 55. Isaiah chapter 55. And I want you to ask yourself as we begin to read Isaiah 55, if there's any similarity between what Isaiah is saying and what Jesus has just said. So Isaiah chapter 55 and verse 1 reads like this: "Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters." Do you see a similarity so far? Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. What had Jesus said in verse 37? If anyone thirsts, let him come. all of a sudden, it sounds like Jesus may be quoting from Isaiah. But let's keep reading in Isaiah 55 in the middle of verse 1. And he who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear, that your soul may live. And I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. Now you can go back to John chapter 7, but I have a question for you about Isaiah 55, 1 through 3. Who's speaking to Israel there? Isaiah certainly is speaking the words as a prophet, but who is speaking to Israel? Well, it's God. It's Yahweh. Yahweh God. And so, what is the water in Isaiah 55? Isaiah is offering water to them. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. What or whom is the water in Isaiah 55? It's Yahweh. He says, come to me that your soul may live. The water is Yahweh. Okay, now are we beginning to see why Jesus' words would cause division? What is Jesus claiming in verse 37 and 38? Because he's virtually quoting Isaiah 55, 1 through 3. Jesus is claiming that he is Yahweh. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He says exactly what Isaiah does. Come to me and drink. He's here, as we said last time. The entirety of what the Feast of Tabernacles anticipated was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Jesus is the fulfillment of the water pouring ceremony at the Feast of Tabernacles. Jesus is the fulfillment of the entirety of the Feast of Booths. But it goes beyond that. Jesus is the fulfillment of the entire Old Testament covenant. I'm going to show you a slide up on the screen here. When I was in my first year of Bible college, one of my professors asked me to purchase a very expensive Bible. It was a calfskin leather Cambridge wide margin Bible. And he said that all 500 of us who were studying to become pastors should purchase this Bible, and we could take notes in the margins. So I went and purchased this Bible. And as we were sitting in class the second day, he said, well, for those of you who have purchased the Cambridge Wide Margin Bible, I want you to turn to the middle of your Bibles between Malachi and Matthew, the final prophet in the first gospel. And my professor explained to us that these were the 400 years of prophetic silence between Malachi and Matthew. Now, I don't know what your Bibles say. If you turn to the end of Malachi right before you get into Matthew, perhaps there's an extra page that says the New Testament. Perhaps there's some kind of inscription at the bottom of the page at the end of Malachi. But on page 944 of my Cambridge wide margin calfskin leather Bible, it read like this: the end of the prophets. And my professor said, below those words, I want you to write this: the Old Testament is a book of unkept laws, unavailing sacrifices, unfaithful leaders, unfulfilled prophecies, 456 messianic prophecies, and unsatisfied longings. Sinners desperately need a new testament. And friends, Jesus' claim in verses 37 and 38 of John chapter 7 was that he was offering just that, a new covenant. When they heard these words, it was a big deal. What Jesus is offering, Jesus is saying nothing can satisfy them. The blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin. Their meticulous keeping of the law could never expiate them. Their most careful righteousness could never grant them peace with God. No prophet, no priest, no king, no judge could ever purify them. And as Jesus draws their minds back to Isaiah 55, Isaiah calls out the sheer hopelessness of spending their money for that which is not bread. And Yahweh says, come and be satisfied in me. But friends, to come you must first thirst. Because Isaiah and Christ says all who are thirsty. First you must acutely feel your desperate plight of dying, of spiritual death, of hopelessness in pleasing a holy God, in your miserable, sinful condition before him, in your complete inability to be righteous, in your embarrassing need for cleansing and forgiveness. And we must have the insatiable desire to solve the problem of sin in our lives, which Christ does through the Holy Spirit. Are you beginning to see what's causing the division? What Christ is actually claiming? He's claiming this. O Jews, you have a deep need that's going to kill you, for which nothing you can do will satisfy. He is claiming, I am Yahweh. I am the prophesied Messiah. I am the one who can offer the Spirit. I am the fulfillment of all of your eschatological longings. I am the only one who can satisfy you. I am the only one who can keep the law, offer myself as a perfect sacrifice, be that faithful leader, fulfill those messianic prophecies, and satisfy the longings of man. Now, you still might be sitting there saying, but why? Why in the world would that cause division? Wouldn't everybody shout, wow, he's here, amazing, we can satisfy all of our longings? I'll tell you why it causes division. There's two reasons. One, because it's an exclusive claim. It is an exclusive claim. It means that Jesus' way is the only right way and that everyone else's way, including the Pharisees, is wrong. Oh, that's a word we don't like to hear, that we're wrong. But second, it means that the people who are wrong, they have to do something. They must worship Christ, which means they must humble themselves, they must repent, they must serve a new master. Those are the implications of such a claim. And that is bound to cause division. And so let's meet our first group. We'll call them the Jesus is a prophet group, as we just saw here in verse 40. Some of the people said this really is the prophet. Now, who are they talking about? Well, if you'd like, go with me to the book of Deuteronomy in chapter 18. Deuteronomy chapter 18, and you can let your eyes fall on exactly who these people were talking about. Deuteronomy chapter 18, starting in verse 15, reads like this. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you. So this is Moses speaking. From your brothers, it is to him you shall listen. Just as you desired of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly, when you said, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God or see this great fire anymore, lest I die. And the Lord said to me, they are right in what they have spoken. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command you. And so Deuteronomy 18 is the prophet that this first group, the prophet group, was looking for. Now, we've already heard others speak about this prophet in the Gospel of John. If you'll remember in John chapter 1, when the delegation of Pharisees went to John the Baptist across the Jordan and they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." Remember what they asked him next? "Are you the prophet? Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." But then fast forward to John chapter 6, which we weren't into long ago, and verse 14. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world." In Matthew 21, verse 11, and the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." Now, were they right? Was this group number one correct? Absolutely. This was the prophet. Peter reveals this prophecy in Acts 3:22, and he says that Jesus is the fulfillment of this prophecy in Deuteronomy 18. But what about Jesus' words would cause this group to conclude the identity of Jesus was this prophet? Well, you'll remember that as Jesus was leading the people's minds to the water pouring ceremony in Isaiah 55, their minds went back to Moses. And what did Moses do? In the wilderness, he gave water to drink from the rock. And so in Exodus chapter 17 and verse 6, we read, "Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And so this is the first group. Their minds have been drawn back to Moses and the water from the rock as Jesus stands up and says, "All who are thirsty, come to me and drink." Therefore, they conclude, aha, he is the fulfillment of the Deuteronomy 18 prophecy of a prophet like Moses. This is the first group, the prophet group. But they were missing something. They only had half the truth. They missed his divinity. They missed the divinity of Jesus Christ. They linked him only with one messianic prophecy, not the other 455. And so this is the beginning of the division. Did anyone disagree with the prophet group? Verse 41. Others said, "This is the Christ." This is the Christ. Now, what is the purpose of John? Probably many of you could recite the purpose of John. As we've spoken about it many times, John gives his purpose toward the end of his book. He says that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you might have life in his name. And so this second group is the Christ group, fulfilling the purpose of John. Remember, there was a previous recognition of Christ's messiahship in John 1:41 when Andrew tells Simon Peter, "We have found the Messiah." Also, the woman at the well in John 4:29, when she runs to the townspeople, she says, "Come and see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" And of course, just a few verses earlier here in our chapter in John 7, and here he is speaking openly, and they say nothing to him. Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ? Now, very little is said about this group here in these verses we'll look at this morning. Just that one little sentence, "Others said, this is the Christ." But this is the only group who got it right. And we're beginning to see the division that's caused over the exclusive truth claims of Christ. I want you to understand that you might think it's noble to try to bring two groups together on common ground. Like, it seems like a noble intention to try to bring unity. But it's not noble to bring these groups together on common ground. Division is a good thing in this case for those who believe that Jesus is the Christ. You had better divide on that point, because the satisfying of your thirst depends on it. Now, even though the second group was correct, it's kind of funny because they failed to see the whole truth. They're disagreeing with the prophet group. No, this isn't the prophet. This is the Christ. But they missed the fact that the only person who could fulfill Moses' prophecy and the only person who could fulfill the other 455 messianic prophecies was, in fact, Jesus Christ. And so they had their preconceived notions of who they were looking for and thus failed to fully identify him, but indeed, he is the Christ. Now, we also meet the third group of the four in verse 41. But some said, is the Christ to come from Galilee? And our third group we'll call the Galilee glitch, because this passage spends the most time on them. The Galilee glitch. Is Jesus from Galilee? Now, we've seen this before in John 1:46. Do you remember when Philip comes to Nathanael and says, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph, we found him. And Nathanael goes, pop. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Philip said to him, come and see. And so this group concludes the identity of Jesus can't be the Christ based on a technicality. He's from Galilee. But the reason we call them the Galilee glitch group is because they're not finished. They're not finished giving their evidence. Verse 42. Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was? So not only did Jesus not come from Galilee, but also the scriptures clearly lay out where he did come from. And so in verse 42, what you have is you have three strikes. Three strikes in verse 42 that the Galilee glitch group is going to throw. And the first strike is this: Christ comes from the offspring of David. Now, they knew their scriptures well, because in Psalm 89, verses 3 through 4, we read, you have said, I have made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to David, my servant, I will establish your offspring forever and build your throne for all generations. Now, they were right that the Messiah was supposed to come from the offspring of David, because we read in Matthew 1:1, and we know this, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David. And so strike one, Christ comes from the offspring of David, not Galilee. But then they're going to throw a second strike here in verse 42. Christ comes from Bethlehem. Bethlehem. And for that, they look back to Micah 5:2. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient of days. And so for the Galilee glitch group, strike two, Christ comes from Bethlehem, not Galilee. But then they throw a third and final strike. Christ comes from the village where David was. 1 Samuel 20, verse 6 is what they were referring to. If your father misses me at all, then say, David earnestly asked leave of me to run to Bethlehem, his city, for there is a yearly sacrifice there for all the clan. And so strike three, Christ should come from the city where David was from. And so the Galilee glitch group looks at the you are the Christ group and says, you've struck out. Nice try. I mean, I guess in one way you don't want to blame them, because they are looking at scripture pretty intently. He fails the offspring of David test. He fails the Bethlehem test. And so you almost, emphasis on the word almost, have sympathy for them. Except for two factors, two really big factors. Matthew 2:23. And he went and lived, this is Jesus, and he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene. And so number one, these Jews, the Galilee glitch group, they missed that prophecy that Jesus would come from Nazareth, that he would be called a Nazarene, that he would come from Galilee. Not only that, if they had been following along with the prophets, they would have realized, as we do it from Matthew 4:13 through 16, that not only would Jesus come from Nazareth, but also Capernaum. He would live in the entire region of Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali.
so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region of the shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. That was prophesied in Isaiah 9, verses 1 and 2. And so these Jews were ignoring prophecy, even though they knew their Bibles very well. But a second reason why we almost have sympathy for the Galilee Glitch Group, but we fall short, is the things that Jesus claimed and the signs that he showed made his claims verifiable and his identity impossible to ignore. And so the Galilee Glitch Group was guilty just as much as the prophet group was guilty. At very least, the crowd should have looked further into his origin and his birthplace. Come and see. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Come and see. And he did. I mean, could have looked at the census documents, right? Luke 2:4, and Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David. Just look at the census documents. Even after Simon Peter was unwilling to believe that Jesus of Nazareth was the Christ, he still heeded his brother Andrew and came and saw. But folks, these verses tell us something very important. These people knew Scripture inside and out, backwards and forwards. They were waiting expectantly for Messiah. And that reveals the fact that they knew all of the Old Testament passages to which Jesus referred in John 7, 37 and 38. They knew he was claiming to be Yahweh. The Isaiah 55 Yahweh. And that's just it. The Gospel of John doesn't record Jesus' birth. And if you'll notice, John doesn't even make a bracketed note about the fact that Jesus is from Bethlehem. The writer of our Gospel doesn't even try to defend it. His point is not to prove the earthly origins, but the heavenly ones. As one commentator put it, John is out to prove where Jesus is ultimately from. Jesus is from God. John 7, 28 and 29, so Jesus proclaimed as he taught in the temple, "You know me and you know where I come from, but I have not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. I know him, for I come from him and he sent me." John is out to prove the deity of Christ, that Jesus is the Son of God, and that is what the Galilee Glitch Group has missed. And thus we have a problem. Verse 43. So there was division among the people over him. Oh, it won't be the first time. John chapter 9 and verse 16. Some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath." But others said, "How can a man who is a sinner do such signs?" And there was division among them. And then in the very next chapter, John 10 and verse 19, there was again division among the Jews because of these words. Also in John chapter 7, our current chapter, in verse 12, and there was much muttering about him among the people, while some said he is a good man, others said no, he is leading the people astray. Friends, there will always be division over Jesus Christ. When you claim that Jesus Christ is the only way and that all men are accountable to worship him alone, you had better be ready for division. Some of you say, "Oh, I already know." Folks, my hope from this sermon is that you would be willing to draw a dividing line, to suffer division for the name of Christ. And so would you purpose to stand with Christ, being willing to suffer division over his exclusive claims? There have been many martyrs down through the centuries. Some of you likely have Fox's Book of Martyrs at home on a bookshelf or on a coffee table. Some of you have likely read the entire book. But there have been many martyrs for the name of Christ, men and women of whom the world is not worthy. Each Sunday, when we open our service in prayer, we remember our brothers and sisters around the world who are currently in prison, who are currently being executed, who are suffering for the name of Christ. You'll remember Stephen, who was a first century martyr, a first century Christian. Stephen was no different than you or than me. And yet he was willing to stand for Christ even when division took his life. And so we have to answer that question, are we okay with division? Well, do you realize what you signed up for? Do you realize what you've signed up for as a Christian? John chapter 15, verse 18 says, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Could you go with me, please, to Matthew chapter 10? Matthew chapter 10. And let your eyes fall upon verse 32 in Matthew 10. Hold your place in John 7 as we'll come back there. Matthew chapter 10 and verse 32 reads like this. Please pay attention carefully to these words. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven. Now stay there, because we're about to go to verse 34. But ask yourself if the Bible teaches division. Verse 34, Jesus says, do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Are you okay with division? You better be. It's what you've signed up for as a Christian. You are here to defend what Jesus spoke at the Feast of Booths 6 months before he gave his life for you and for me. That he is Yahweh and that the way to the Father is exclusively through Jesus Christ. If you're not ready for division, then you're not ready to take up your cross. Jesus was. Jesus was ready to take up his cross. And there's a fourth group that we haven't gotten to yet, verse 44. Some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him. Group number four, arrest him. Or as we saw at the beginning of this chapter in verse 1, after this Jesus went about in Galilee, he would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. And then verse 30 of our chapter, so they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. Verse 32, the Pharisees heard the crowd muttering things about him, and the chief priests and Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. This is our fourth group in this division over Christ, the murderers. The murderers. And so you have the prophet group, you have the Christ group, you have the Galilee glitch group, and you have the murderers. Jesus was ready to take up his cross. They couldn't kill him yet, as we've already seen, because his hour had not yet come. And so, in conclusion, Jesus of Nazareth, amidst one of his greatest declarations yet, "All who are thirsty, come and drink," foments division, creating the prophet group, the Galilee glitch group, the arrest him, murder him group, and then those who truly believe on him as Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Lord of the universe, Yahweh. And which one are you? Which one are you? Which one are you willing to defend? If you have never believed, like this one group, divided with the others, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, would you believe today? Because by believing, you may have life in his name. Romans 9:5 says, "To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen." When we follow Christ, we immediately sign up for conflict. Jesus tells us that we take up our cross and suffer for him. Jesus tells us that we'll be hated because he was hated first. We will always face division until Jesus ends all division. And how will all division be ended? With this nice unifying common ground. No, in judgment. Division will be ended in judgment. And then it will be clear who is right and who is wrong. Are you convinced that the unkept laws and the unavailing sacrifices and the unfaithful leaders and the unfulfilled prophecies and the unsatisfied longings and the eschatological yearnings of the Feast of Booths are all fulfilled in the new covenant in Christ's blood? Are you convinced of that? Believing that Jesus is God, the Christ, the only way to heaven, the only way to satisfy your longings will always cause division. There will always be opposing viewpoints, but only one is right. And so stand with Christ, being willing to suffer division over his exclusive claims. And so I leave you with this. If your thirsty soul has been satisfied in the soul-quenching Savior, would you also be willing to share the same message of hope and deliverance that Christ did on this eighth day of the Feast of Booths, telling a lost world that their longings can be satisfied in Christ? And would you be willing to let the chips fall where they do? Never rejoicing that you've caused division, but only rejoicing that you were counted worthy to suffer with Christ. Let's pray. Our Father, we are unworthy to even suffer with you. We are so hopelessly lost. We were defiantly running our hell-bound race, indifferent to the cost, until you showed us your glorious gospel. And you ask something of us. Stand with me. You've told us that the Christian life is not a life of peace. It's a life of division. And though we don't long to cause it, we merely long to be counted worthy to suffer for the name of Christ. Oh, it's a resolve that we can't conjure up. We need the Holy Spirit that flows out of our hearts that you have given us when we repented and placed our faith in Jesus as our Lord. And so we ask that through your Holy Spirit, by the Word of God, convicting our hearts, that we would stand and be willing to suffer division for the name of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.